Chapter 2. Erroneous opinions imputed to the apostles. A species of candor which is shown towards every other book is sometimes refused to the scriptures, and that is the placing of a distinction between judgment and testimony. We do not usually question the credit of a writer by reason of an opinion he may have delivered upon subjects unconnected with his evidence, and even upon subjects connected with his account, or mixed with it in the same discourse or writing. We naturally separate facts from opinions, testimony from observation, narrative from argument. To apply this equitable consideration to the Christian records, much controversy and much objection has been raised concerning the quotations of the Old Testament found in the New, some of which quotations, it is said, are applied in a sense and to events apparently different from that which they bear and from those to which they belong in the original. It is probable, to my apprehension, that many of those quotations were intended by the writers of the New Testament as nothing more than accommodations. They quoted passages of their scripture, which suited and fell in with the occasion before them, without always undertaking to assert that the occasion was in the view of the author of the words. Such accommodations of passages from old authors, from books especially which are in everyone's hands, are common with writers of all countries. But in none, perhaps, were more to be expected than in the writings of the Jews, whose literature was almost entirely confined to their scriptures. Those prophecies which are alleged with more solemnity, and which are accompanied with a precise declaration that they originally respected the event then related, are, I think, truly alleged. But were it otherwise, is the judgment of the writers of the New Testament in interpreting passages of the Old, or sometimes, perhaps, in receiving established interpretations, so connected either with their veracity or with their means of information concerning what was passing in their own times, as that a critical mistake, even were it clearly made out, should overthrow their historical credit? Does it diminish it? Has it anything to do with it? Another error imputed to the first Christians was the expected approach of the Day of Judgment. I would introduce this objection by a remark upon what appears to me a somewhat similar example. Our Savior, speaking to Peter of John, said, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" John the 29. These words we find had been so misconstrued as that a report from thence went abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Suppose that this had come down to us amongst the prevailing opinions of the early Christians, and that the particular circumstance from which the mistake sprang had been lost, which, humanly speaking, was most likely to have been the case, some, at this day, would have been ready to regard and quote the error as an impeachment of the whole Christian system. Yet, with how little justice such a conclusion would have been drawn, or rather such a presumption taken up, the information which we happen to possess enables us now to perceive. To those who think that the Scriptures lead us to believe that the early Christians, and even the apostles, expected the approach of the Day of Judgment in their own times, the same reflection will occur as that which we have made with respect to the more partial, perhaps, and temporary, but still no less ancient, error concerning the duration of St. John's life. It was an error, it may be likewise said, which would effectually hinder those who entertained it from acting the part of impostors. The difficulty which attends the subject of the present chapter is contained in this question. If we once admit the fallibility of the apostolic judgment, where are we to stop, or in what can we rely upon it? To which question, as arguing with unbelievers, and as arguing for the substantial truth of the Christian history, and for that alone, it is competent to the advocate of Christianity to reply, "Give me the apostles' testimony, and I do not stand in need of their judgment. Give me the facts, and I have complete security for every conclusion I want." But, although I think that it is competent to the Christian apologist to return this answer, I do not think that it is the only answer which the objection is capable of receiving. The two following cautions, founded, I apprehend, in the most reasonable distinctions, will exclude all uncertainty upon this head which can be attended with danger. First, to separate what was the object of the apostolic mission, and declared by them to be so, from what was extraneous to it, or only incidentally connected with it. Of points clearly extraneous to the religion, nothing need be said. Of points incidentally connected with it, something may be added. Demoniacal possession is one of these points, concerning the reality of which, as this place will not admit the examination, nor even the production of the argument on either side of the question, it would be arrogance in me to deliver any judgment, and it is unnecessary. For what I am concerned to observe is that even they who think it was a general but erroneous opinion of those times, and that the writers of the New Testament, in common with other Jewish writers of that age, fell into the manner of speaking and of thinking upon the subject which then universally prevailed, need not be alarmed by the concession, as though they had anything to fear from it for the truth of Christianity. The doctrine was not what Christ brought into the world. It appears in the Christian records, incidentally and accidentally, as being the subsisting opinion of the age and country in which his ministry was exercised. It was no part of the object of his revelation to regulate men's opinions concerning the action of spiritual substances upon animal bodies. At any rate, it is unconnected with testimony. If a dumb person was by a word restored to the use of his speech, it signifies little to what cause the dumbness was ascribed, and the like of every other cure wrought upon these who are said to have been possessed. The malady was real, the cure was real, whether the popular explication of the cause was well founded or not. The matter of fact, the change, so far as it was an object of sense or of testimony, was in either case the same. Secondly, that in reading the apostolic writings, we distinguish between their doctrines and their arguments. Their doctrines came to them by revelation properly so called. Yet, in propounding these doctrines in their writings or discourses, they were wont to illustrate, support, and enforce them by such analogies, arguments, and considerations as their own thoughts suggested. Thus, the call of the Gentiles, that is, the admission of the Gentiles to the Christian profession without a previous subjection to the law of Moses, was imported to the apostles by revelation and was attested by the miracles which attended the Christian ministry among them. The apostles' own assurance of the matter rested upon this foundation. Nevertheless, St. Paul, when treating of the subject, often a great variety of topics in its proof and vindication. The doctrine itself must be received, but it is not necessary, in order to defend Christianity, to defend the propriety of every comparison or the validity of every argument which the apostle has brought into the discussion. The same observation applies to some other instances, and is, in my opinion, very well founded. When divine writers argue upon any point, we are always bound to believe the conclusions that their reasonings end in as parts of divine revelation, but we are not bound to be able to make out or even to assent to all the premises made use of by them in their whole extent, unless it appear plainly that they affirm the premises as expressly as they do the conclusions proved by them. Burnett's Expos, Article 6.